The Lord be with you.
And
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. We stand within the year of faith, and this is the first of several weekly talks in the parish mission here at St. Mary's during this year of faith. Pope Benedict XVI, in declaring the year of faith, said that it is a summons to an authentic and renewed conversion to the Lord, the one Savior of the world. The U.S. Bishop's website, in speaking more about what the year of faith means for each one of us, says the door of faith is opened at one's baptism, but during this year, Catholics are called to open it again, walk through it, and rediscover and renew their relationship with Christ and his church. Our Holy Father, Pope Benedict, during his pontificate, has been good at bringing our attention back to the basics, to those most basic elements and foundations and life-giving roots that we dare not stray away from if we want to continue living the life and joy that we have in Christ. And faith is certainly quite basic. We hear in the letter to the Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we notice when we read St. Paul's letters that again and again he's bringing up that trio of faith, hope, and love, working it in with other phrases as he addresses different Christian communities, commending them for how they show these three, including faith, and encouraging their further growth and living out, including faith. Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of faith. Sometimes it's because he has found it in the people right in front of him. Sometimes in a surprisingly large amount. Sometimes it's because he did not find it in the people in front of him. Sometimes he's speaking of it because it's too small in his disciples and in others, and it needs to grow. We see him speaking so often of it, of faith in connection with his miracles. And it seems that people's response of faith was a key part of whether he worked a miracle. That is, whether they allowed him to use his power to work a miracle for them. What is faith? There are many different responses to this question, many correct responses. Each one can open a different facet of what faith is. And I expect you'll be hearing many of these facets in the coming weeks. For tonight, let's begin with this one. Faith is a response to revelation. This struck me many years ago when I was beginning to study the document of the Second Vatican Council on Divine Revelation, known as Dei Verbum. And so it begins right away in the document with revelation. The document says in part, "In his goodness and wisdom, God chose to reveal himself and to make known to us the hidden purpose of his will by which, through Christ, the Word made flesh, man might in the Holy Spirit have access to the Father and come to share in the divine nature." It starts with revelation. Revelation, that is, the act by which God reveals what had previously been hidden. And what he reveals is himself and his will. And the way that he reveals this is through his words and also his works, his actions, right in our own history. And he does it for a purpose, so that we may know him and share in his divine life. Thus, revelation is a form of God reaching out to us to give to us something that we could never have by ourselves, because he wants to establish a connection with us. In revelation, as in so many other things, it is God who takes the initiative. It is God who starts, God who acts. And we who are called to respond. And the response to revelation is faith. The council continues. "The obedience of faith is to be given to God who reveals, an obedience by which man commits his whole self freely to God, offering the full submission of intellect and will to God who reveals, and freely assenting to the truth revealed by him. To make this act of faith, the grace of God and the interior help of the Holy Spirit must precede and assist, moving the heart and turning it to God, opening the eyes of the mind and giving joy and ease to everyone in assenting to the truth and believing it." In responding to God's initiative in revelation, faith is receptiveness to his initiative. Faith is acceptance of himself and his will, which he reveals. And so fundamentally, faith is a personal response to a person. We know that when we are dealing with human persons, that at different times as we get to know each other, that we too have those moments, make those choices to reveal and to disclose who we are. There too, there is a receptiveness, an acceptance, a welcoming of what one has revealed to another. And certainly, faith in God includes believing what he says. It is more than this. There is more to faith than simply assenting to the truth of the content of what he has said. There's more. And yet, this is an indispensable part. Just as we know that we would not be truly responding to and accepting a person who's revealed something of themselves to us if we refuse to believe them. So too with God. We believe the truth of what he says. God wants us to know and to love him. And this is the force behind his initiative of revelation. For he created us in his own image and likeness, which means, among other things, that he gave us a rational soul, intellect, free will, and personhood, with the capacity to form an interpersonal relationship with him. The ability to know him, the ability to love him. He made us to be able to do that. He wants us to be able to do that. To love him, and so that we may love him, to know him. We remember those famous questions and answers. Who made me? God made me. Why did God make me? To know, love, and serve him in this life, and be eternally happy with him in the next. But what then about those who find faith difficult? What about those who have a problem with the very basics of faith? With faith itself, with belief itself, with some of the very foundations of believing in the fullness of the truths of the faith? These could include many around us, many that we know in our neighborhoods or workplaces or our own families, who don't come and join in the life of this faith community, who perhaps never have believed, or perhaps used to, or at least used to be part of the Catholic community, but have somehow lost something and walked away. So it could be those people who aren't here and are never here in this place. But it also could be some who are here tonight, who do believe in a sense and want to believe, but somehow are sitting here feeling that the foundations of their faith are eaten away at a most basic level, who might well say, as was said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So it can include those who, in a sense, have a general problem with the very basics of faith. It could also include those who do not have a problem at that level, but who find themselves rejecting a particular teaching, one or more particular teachings that the Lord has revealed through his church. Whether it be one or a few, not accepting that truth that has been revealed. This is what I hope to address tonight, and to offer some suggestions and solutions that may help to overcome these obstacles and open the way to full faith. Whether these are things that you yourself need to hear, or whether there are those around you who will need to hear this from you. I hope that this talk may be a conduit of that grace and help of the Holy Spirit, of which we heard the Council speak, by which the heart is moved and turned, by which the eyes of the mind are opened, in order to impart faith itself, and so give joy and peace. For anyone here or not here, who's wanted to believe but had problems, may there be grace in this talk to give that faith so long desired. So I'll be addressing the two things I was speaking of, which we might call loosely doubt and difficulties. With regard to doubt, I'll speak of four obstacles that may be things that people need to get past. And almost all of these were obstacles that I myself had to deal with during my years of searching at a very basic level, late college and after college. The first of these obstacles, these stumbling blocks or knots that can interfere with faith on a most basic level, comes to us from René Descartes. Descartes was a French philosopher and mathematician who lived mostly in the first half of the 1600s. He had many achievements. He was the father of analytical geometry, among many other achievements. But among all his achievements, perhaps what he is best known for on a popular level, as well as within the philosophical community, is that famous sentence, "Cogito ergo sum." I think, therefore I am. You've heard that sentence, right? This sentence came within a key point within a project that he was engaged in within his book, Philosophical Meditations. The project that he walks us through over many pages is the application of a particular method which can be called things like Cartesian skepticism, methodological skepticism, methodic doubt. That is, he is trying to find what he can believe firmly. And in order to do this, the method that he is using is that he is intentionally seeking, actively seeking to doubt his own beliefs. Note that this is not a passive sort of doubt that just comes to him where he begins to think something isn't true, but he is actively going to try in belief after belief to see whether he can doubt it, because he's trying to discover what cannot be doubted. And so step by step, he feels like he at last reaches that solid rock that he's been looking for in that statement, "Cogito ergo sum," and could then build back up from there. But we'll leave out the specifics of what he's doing, because here, it's the entire project that can pose the problem. What Descartes, the mathematician, is doing, I think, is he is seeking the certainty that can be found in mathematical truths. For in mathematical truths, once you merely grasp the concepts, then you know that the mathematical statement is true and cannot be otherwise. Once you merely grasp the concepts involved in a statement of mathematics, you cannot doubt it. And you know, that's great. It's wonderful that that is the case in mathematics. It's wonderful to have something that we cannot doubt. Problem is that he wanted it other places. And through his influence, he has passed that on to many of us, perhaps all of us, at times, giving us the standard that we want things that we cannot doubt, that if we try to doubt them, we are incapable. And I believe, in response to this particular obstacle, that the standard Descartes gives us is an unreasonable standard. That as nice as indubitability, the inability to even possibly doubt something, as nice as that is, that it is not available outside of mathematics. Nowhere. Nowhere in the rest of our lives, nowhere in the rest of our knowledge, do we ever find anything that meets that standard. Everywhere, we're dealing with some degree of probability. Everywhere, if we think about it, we acknowledge, yeah, you know, it's possible that we could be deceived. It's possible that right now you are being deceived by some evil genius or by some technological possibility, such as we see in the movies like Total Recall or The Matrix, and that none of this is happening. I'm not standing here. No one's around you. It's all an illusion. It's possible. You can doubt everything you're perceiving by your senses right now. So what? The standard of not being able to doubt something is not a realistic standard outside of mathematics. And what that means is that when we then find that when it comes to the truths of the faith, that yeah, we're capable of doubting them if we put our minds to it, well, that's true of everything else outside of mathematics too. So it's really not a problem. To put it differently, we have a great capacity to doubt, to actively question when we choose to turn it on. I know that I do. I can actively doubt anything at all if I choose to. Anything. And because of that, I eventually realized that the fact that I can doubt something proves nothing whatsoever about its truth. So that is the first knot. And perhaps it is eaten at you or at others you know. The fact that you find you can actively doubt a truth of the faith just isn't a problem in itself. Obstacle number two. It can be an obstacle if we find that we have the sense that some revealed truths cannot be known by reason. That is, I think that some people may have the sense that the truths of the faith should be able to be discoverable by reason alone. For example, that if we're hearing the Trinity explained, that there is one God in three persons, that we might think that we really should be able to discover this on our own, but have the sense that we couldn't. That we could not discover it, we could not prove it independently just using reason and observation and things like that. And if we have the sense that we should be able to do that, if we assume that this is part of what is being said, that these truths of the faith we should be able to independently verify through reason and observation alone, then when we have the sense that we can't do that, then we may think that there's something wrong, something shaky, something false about what we are being told. Now, if you or anyone else has been under that impression, then it should be a relief to know that this too is not a problem. Because the church well knows that there are many revealed truths that we cannot know by reason and observation alone. We can't. None of us could ever discover the truth of the Trinity just through our own efforts. So if you've ever thought, you know, I couldn't do that, you're right. No one can. And we know that. Similarly, to take a different area, I've wondered whether some people might think when we speak of how the bread and wine is transformed into the body and blood of Christ in the Mass, whether some people might think that if we got up there really close and put up scientific instruments of just the right kind, perhaps penetrating to the cellular or the molecular level, that we could see something happen. And that they somehow feel that that isn't right, that we wouldn't be able to, but that they wonder whether everybody else around them thinks that we could, or that the church teaches that we could. And there too, it's important to realize the church doesn't teach that we could detect anything on the kind of level that we can observe with our senses or that we could detect using physical scientific instruments. We can't. The change occurs, but the change does not occur at that level. So that if someone thinks that others think that it can be, no. We know that no change can be detected with that kind of observation and examination. But we know that a profound change nevertheless occurs. The church knows that reason goes so far. The reason that our Lord has given us, it goes so far, and then it hits its limits. It is because the Lord wants us to know things about Him that go beyond those limits that He then reveals to us what is beyond those limits. And He reveals to us what is hidden because our natural capacity could never discover it. That revelation takes us beyond what reason could show. Related to this point, St. Thomas Aquinas, in speaking about different ways that we know, will speak about the use of the intellect, you know, the mind, and how using it we can discover knowledge using the intellect alone. And we could, in effect, make a spectrum where knowledge is up at the top of a certain spectrum and maybe probability and opinion are in the middle and falsehood is at the bottom. All this is a spectrum of what happens when we use the intellect alone. Faith is not on that spectrum. Because faith is not just the intellect alone. It is the will also. And what we receive through faith in what God reveals is more certain than the knowledge that we gain on our own in itself. But it's not mere knowledge. It's not merely using the intellect. Just as when we're getting to know a person and we have to decide whether we're ready to believe what they tell us about themselves that we can't verify, so there is a decision in the same way. The will is engaged to decide whether we're going to believe what our Lord tells us that goes beyond our ability to verify. So again, if you or anyone else has ever sensed that there seems to be something different going on when it comes to faith than in mere knowledge, you're right. And St. Thomas told us so 800 years ago. So the fact that some of these truths you cannot discover on your own is no problem. And it's no surprise. The third knot, the third obstacle, however, has to do with the opposite of the last one. It has to do with whether we're being asked too much by faith, whether all this is contrary to reason. And here, it's important to notice that the Church has always affirmed a proper role for reason. Now, this has put us into an interesting situation here in the present time, by which I mean the following. For so much of the past 500 years, or even the past 2,500 years, the Church has often been in the position of answering those who have claimed that reason and science can do unlimited things. They're absolutely supreme and there is no place for revelation. And the Church had to explain that there are limits. But ironically, today, sometimes the Church has to turn around and defend reason. And the reason for this is that as certain people have and continue to overreach and claim too much for what reason can achieve, other people notice this too. They notice that reason claims too much sometimes, and what effect that has on people's lives, and what terrible things have been done by those who claim all of this for reason and science. And so because of that, so many people around us today have gone the opposite direction. While some are claiming everything for reason, others are just pushing it aside. And of course, since they're pushing reason aside, they probably aren't even doing it reasonably, consciously, verbally. They're just ignoring it and just choosing not to ever turn to reason or to thinking when they want to discover or decide something. And so it is to that group that the church today says, no. Reason is good. Reason can do many things. Reason can show us truths. Not everything, but many things. Thus, we have taught that with regards to God, even though we could never discover something like the Trinity, that we can discover things about God, such as the fact that he exists, and certain of his attributes, such as that he is perfect, infinite, eternal, immutable, that he is creator, provider, and governor, that he is transcendent, that he is almighty and all-knowing. This takes us so far. Revelation takes us farther. But because reason can take us that far, this is analogous to getting to know a person. And upon that basis of what we know about that person, in this case, what we know about God through reason, we then have a basis for believing him when he tells us something that goes beyond. Similarly, the fact that so much can be discovered by reason enables us to speak to others in our society about things like social life and moral standards. Thus it is that we can speak to those who are not Catholic, those who are not any kind of Christian, even to those who cannot believe in God. Because we don't have to ask them to believe in revelation that they can't accept yet. We can speak to them of those things that we know they can discover by reason, which what we know by revelation confirms, but nevertheless, which is accessible to them. This is the basis of the things that we try to persuade others of, for example, in politics, such as at the lobby night that happened in Annapolis last night. Thus it is that we have this basis. We know this much about God on our own. And upon that basis, we can then decide, are we ready to believe what he tells us about himself? Are we ready to believe what he tells us about his will? Are we ready to believe what he tells us about ourselves? It is just like what happens with human persons. It is natural. And it is never a matter of checking our brains at the door. It is never a matter of committing intellectual suicide. So much we can know by reason. Will we proceed on to trust what he reveals beyond reason? For though it goes beyond reason, it is never contrary to reason. So, we know that although we go beyond reason, it is not without foundation. The foundation is there, and the invitation is there to every one of us to use our reason, to explore, to investigate. And so to know as much as possible about the one who then asks us to believe him. A fourth obstacle, or not, has to do with the sense that we should be able to reason from one truth to another by necessity. For example, a Protestant might say about some doctrine, such as the Immaculate Conception, that the Blessed Virgin Mary was conceived free of any stain of original sin. A Protestant might say, why is that necessary? Now, why would someone be asking that question? Well, they're asking the question because logical necessity is a great tool in logic, in epistemology, the study of knowledge, in order to discover truth. if we have certain premises that we know, and then we can reason from those premises to something else, and we know that it necessarily follows, that by logical necessity it must follow, well then we know it's true. And that's great. It's great when you can reason from one thing to another using logical necessity. And we can understand why a Protestant or anyone else would want to be able to use that tool. But here's the problem. So much about God is not a matter of necessity, because He is free. He is supremely free. He acts freely. And when He acts, He is motivated by generosity and by love. So many of the truths that we believe are truths about what He has done. And so many of the things that He has done were not necessary. He didn't have to do them. Thus, when it comes to certain doctrines, such as the Immaculate Conception, or many others, we might perhaps end up having the shaky sense that it could have been otherwise. It's true, it could have been. God didn't have to do it. These things occurred not by necessity, but truly by God's freedom and love and generosity. It was not necessary that Mary be conceived free of the stain of original sin. Similarly, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, it was not necessary that Christ suffer. Even if we presume that God had already decided to save the world, even then it was not necessary that Christ suffer to do it. But, he goes on to say, it was best. And thus we find that instead of the concept of necessity being active in a lot of these things, that instead we find the concept of fittingness. It was fitting. It was good. It was even best that God should do certain things. So many of these truths we don't know because of the necessity, because they weren't necessary. We instead know them through other sources, through history, through testimony, through revelation and authority, not by necessity. So again, here too, if we have the sense that certain truths were not necessary, we're right. And that's not a problem. So at this point, I want to make a transition from what I've been calling doubt to what I'll be calling difficulties. That is, to the situation of active participating believers who just in one or a few particular areas are not accepting the doctrines. Now, this is not a move between two hermetically sealed places. What I say in part one and what I'm now going to say in part two may interrelate to each other in any given person's case. But you'll see that we make a bit of a shift here. This case of active participating believers who nevertheless have problems and feel they cannot believe one or a few particular doctrines, we know is very common. Statistics from surveys, as well as certain publicly observable actions, show that even among Catholics who attend Mass every Sunday, there is a certain percentage who reject certain doctrines. Now, what are these? We know that the encompassing list that would encompass these is predictable. In my last parish assignment, when I would address those catechumens and candidates in RCIA, I tried to make sure that I addressed every single one of this list at some point before the Easter Vigil, because I knew that chances were good that they would have problems with one or more of these things, and I wanted them to have a chance to work through them. So let me quickly go through that list. Some of these come from what have been constant objections of our separated Protestant brothers and sisters over these 500 years. So they may have to do with the infallibility of church teaching, and especially the infallibility of the Pope, certain conditions under which the church or the pope are protected from making error. They may have to do with the relationship between scripture and tradition and authority and teaching. They may have to do with the nature of the church itself. They may have to do with the sacraments and with the ministerial priesthood that Christ instituted to make them available. Especially with the Eucharist, with transubstantiation, that the bread and wine are truly changed in what they are into the body and blood of Christ. Or with the cluster of doctrines that hang together having to do with sin and confession and forgiveness and penances and indulgences. Or about the Blessed Virgin Mary, including such teachings as her Immaculate Conception, her perpetual virginity, her assumption body and soul into heaven, her relationship to us day by day, or the general question of faith and works. Then there are some questions that we could call modernism that just have to do with miracles in general that might make people question the virginal conception and birth of Christ, Christ's divinity, that he was true God, for his resurrection, that he rose from the dead. And then finally, there are a number of questions that we find in our contemporary society, which almost all of them have to do with sexuality in one way or another. Thus, this includes the church's teaching related to premarital sex, homosexual activity, so-called same-sex marriage, divorce, contraception, abortion, or the ordination of women. I might perhaps have missed one or two here or there, but the list is predictable. These are the problems that people have, and we see where they come from. They're problems that have come from somewhere else. Now let me situate what I'm going to say in a moment by telling a little bit of my own story that will relate to what I'm about to say. Back in the second half of 1999, when I was 27 years old, I was not yet Catholic, but I was investigating the Catholic Church. I knew enough about the Catholic Church that when the initial prompting came from a friend of mine that made me want to look into it, I knew enough about different camps, and I knew enough about changes after Vatican II that I said, you know, I really need to find out what it is the Catholics believe these days. I knew there had been drastic changes. Well, at that point, a few years before, had been published the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And so I started to read it. But I read it, as it were, at arm's length. Because I knew, and I certainly found out from the opening pages, that this book presents itself as unfolding for us truth, the truth that God has revealed. And the thing was, at that point, I didn't think that was possible. I was holding a theory that many people around hold, that who God is beyond our ability to describe it all accurately. That our experience of him, many people try to describe, but that no one can do it in any way that you could really describe as truth in a way that you could say it was either true or false. It was all just sort of like an artistic attempt. So this book said that it was presenting essentially propositional truth. I just didn't think that was possible. So I was simply reading it, saying, so, all right, I mean, I know that isn't actually possible, but let's see what it is that Catholics think these days. They think that's possible. How quaint. Until I got to the part that was talking about justification. And somehow, within myself, as I was reading this, having to do with grace and faith and works, something inside me reared up. Voice of the evangelicalism I had grown up in. And in my mind, I suddenly wasn't holding it at arm's length anymore, but I was ready to fight as the scripture verse came, and I shouted in my mind, "For it is by grace we have been saved through faith." Except here's the thing. That's the verse that came out of my memory, but it wasn't the words I was expecting to come. I was expecting to come the words, "For it is by faith we have been saved." Except my memory is a little too good for that. I knew that that wasn't actually what the verse said. The thing was is that even though we knew when I was growing up, we certainly knew what the verse said, we were interpreting it as if it said, "For it is by faith you have been saved." But as soon as I actually heard the words in my mind, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith," I think I probably went first and actually looked at that passage in Ephesians. And then I went and reread that whole page and discovered that nothing on that page contradicted what I just read in Ephesians. Nothing. It contradicted my misremembering of it, but my misremembering was wrong. I was like, wow, how interesting. How clever that this Catholic teaching is not, it's going here and there and it's never actually contradicting what was in Ephesians. Here's the thing. Up till that point, it had been at arm's length that I was not engaged. At that moment, for the first time, I engaged. And I was, you might say, defeated. The catechism beat me. Of course, the catechism didn't really beat me. I wasn't really defeated because I wanted truth. And so instead, the catechism had won me and won for me and brought me into the truth that I wanted. But that was only possible because I engaged it. As you can well imagine, from that point to the rest of the book, I wasn't reading it at arm's length. I was engaged. That shift from whole reading at arm's length to actually engaging is key. I was recently seeing a short video clip where Father Robert Barron, who's the rector of Mundelein Seminary and is active on the internet and perhaps best known for his Catholicism book and video series, was mentioning Pope Benedict's phrase, "the dictatorship of relativism." And Father Barron said that he likes to call the same thing the culture. That he says that, perhaps in a less dramatic way than the Pope's phrase, that it's a culture that whenever it encounters a claim of truth that asks us to believe or to change how we act, that we're just like, eh. It's a refusal, but it's a refusal without reason, without even offering an opportunity to engage. It's a refusal that just says, whatever. It just puts up a wall without reason, without dialogue. And it is so easy to do that. In my own way, that's what I was doing. And it's easy to be deceived about this. Along the way, prior to entering the Catholic Church, along the way I was part of a denomination that I knew that others there, and certainly I, we thought of ourselves as being intellectually free, independent, superior, intellectual things. But it became apparent, especially as I was working through the Catechism of the Catholic Church, all of that was a self-deception. We were lazy. We weren't thinking at all. All we were doing was being carried along by the stream of the culture and refusing to even engage the great truths of the Christian faith. So I have a bold suggestion for anyone here, or anyone you know, who is one of those participating believers who yet rejects one or more of the teachings of the Church. The reason why you do not believe that doctrine is because you have never yet actually engaged its truth. Because I'm sure that when you do, you will be defeated by it. That is, you will be won by it. You will be won over by it. You will be won to the truth that I hope is what you really want. And I say this because I have been won over on every teaching, on every one of the things that I listed off. It takes some time, even at the point that I was received in the full communion of the Catholic Church. I wasn't won over on every issue. I believed in the authority of the Church. I was sure the Church must be right on every issue. But I myself couldn't yet, within myself, say, you know, yes, I myself am convinced in and of what I know. Even then, it took some more time to move from being confident the Church must be right to really knowing within myself that it was and why and how. Now, I want to point out that there is a legitimate value for difficulties and doubt. After all, this experience, not of active choosing to doubt, but of passively feeling that something is not right, is perhaps a little like pain within the body. Pain within the body is an indication that something is going wrong. And I myself, within my own years of growing and learning, had those times where I sensed something was wrong. And looking back, I wasn't incorrect in that. Something was wrong. But it's then the question of what is it that's wrong? If you feel that something is wrong with regard to some particular doctrine, is it the doctrine itself that is wrong? Could it be that you misunderstand the doctrine and that it's your misunderstanding that is wrong? And that some of those elements that you think are objectionable and false, you might be right, because they might not be part of the doctrine itself. They might just be part of your own misunderstanding of it. Or is the thing that's wrong that you are too saturated with the broader errors of our culture? So, for example, if you have been swayed by the culture's unspoken belief that our purpose as human beings is the selfish fulfillment of ourselves, especially through sexual activity, rather than that our purpose in human beings is to grow into the same total generous self-giving of Christ in union with Him. If you're swayed to that first error rather than the second truth, well then, lots of things are going to seem false to you in church teaching. But the problem is the error that you're steeped in. Is it the doctrine? Is it your misunderstanding? Is it broader errors that you're caught in? An experience of doubt or difficulty is an invitation to plunge in, as if, as a doctor, to discover, what is this pain telling us? Something is wrong. What is it? Let's find it and solve it. If you're in this situation, how did you get here? How did you get to the point that you could be a believing, participating Catholic who yet rejects certain things that seem wrong? Well, the first thing is possibility is something utterly natural. And that is that growing up, attending Catholic school or religious education classes, you were taught. And the thing is that you couldn't have been taught with the fullness of the truth and the understanding of the doctrines of the Church, because you weren't capable of taking it in as a child. None of us were. I've had to discover that through experience. I'd love to teach children just like adults. Doesn't work. And so the truths that we teach them end up being simplified to the point of being false, if we're thinking about them as adults. With morals, things become very, very legalistic, very black and white, because they can't take in anything more than that. But eventually the child grows up. Eventually, it doesn't take that long, we gain the capacity to know more. And the problem is that if we don't, if we never move beyond the child appropriate simplifications to take in the fullness, then our sense that something is wrong is correct. Because the child-appropriate simplifications are good for children, but they're not good for adults. They're simplified possibly to the point of being false. We need to learn beyond that. It's also possible that even what you were taught in the first place was wrong. Cardinal Wuerl has spoken many times about our two generations of bad catechesis. And it may be that what you were taught in the first place, even by a priest, even by a sister, even by any authoritative teacher who you should have been able to trust, it may not have been true in the first place. God help those unfaithful teachers who will be judged more harshly, as St. James writes. Or it may be the fault of the culture, as we are saturated in different ways by Protestant objections, by modernist skepticism, by contemporary moral errors. It's hard to resist. The rector of my seminary had a phrase, "It's not your fault, but it is your problem." That is, if you're in this situation, it may not be your fault that you got here, but now it is your problem. It is yours. It is your responsibility to do something about it. And so it is, you need to investigate, not to be trapped in inertia, not to refuse by saying, whatever. But we have a positive duty to inform our minds with regard to the faith. And it is wrong. It is a sin to refuse to seek the truth that will show us that the teachings of the church are true. And not only is it wrong, but there is no reason not to. You can be won over to the truth. You can be solidly built and founded upon the truth. You can experience true freedom in the faith. You can have joy and peace and life in His name. So how to go about it? The first thing is, I urge you to make sure that you do not just read secular or unfaithful Catholic sources. If you get all your information about the Church and about its teachings from the Washington Post, the New York Times, various news magazines, television shows, talk shows, certain websites of a particular viewpoint, then you're never going to discover the truth of the teaching that Christ wants you to know. If you haven't noticed, then start paying attention now. All of those sources I just named are going to give you a constant underlying drumbeat of a constant agenda, one that is always saying to you, beneath whatever they're reporting, the Catholic Church is full of problems. The Catholic Church must and will change its teachings related to sexuality. And it's perfectly okay to keep calling yourself Catholic, but to reject different teachings and practices. Now, for this next month, since the media will be able to talk about the choosing of the next pope, it might be less strong than normal. Just as if the pope comes to visit us, you'll find actual positive coverage. But the rest of the time, just pay attention. And you'll see that this is what you've been taking in through these sources. Similarly, there are a number of purportedly Catholic publications that can be relied upon to constantly undercut church authority and teaching. And let me name them. The National Catholic Reporter, Commonweal, America, The Tablet. There may be others. If you are reading those, then I urge you, stop. Don't read them anymore. They are confirming you in error. They are preventing you from coming into the freedom of the truth. So having taken care to stop being malformed, the second step is then to learn the teaching. After all, it may be that you don't even know what the teaching really is. And the things that you think you object to may be your own misunderstandings that can fall away. When I was teaching RCIA, first year, at one point I apologized to them that it had taken me so long to get to that list of controversial teachings. I said, you know, maybe next year I'll spread them out and start addressing some of them in the fall. And one of the candidates in there said, no, don't change the order. She said, if I had started addressing some of those teachings, the controversial ones, in the fall, rather than first building the foundation of salvation history and the creed and of the sacraments before I ever got into those, or some of them we got to along the way, if I had done that, if I had addressed them earlier, she knew what kinds of objections she would have raised. But once we had gone more thoroughly through those foundations, by the time we got to them, she knew exactly why they followed. The reasons had been already given to her. And so it may be that even rather than just focusing upon these controversial teachings, that it was good to go back to those foundations. The Trinity, Christology, the Holy Spirit, the covenants, salvation history, incarnation and redemption, and the church and the makeup of the church and the mission and what we're looking for in the last things. And what's going on with grace and the sacraments and baptism and confirmation and the Eucharist, confession and the anointing of the sick, ordination and marriage. Perhaps like that RCIA candidate, taking in more thoroughly these foundations, you will see the truth of these other teachings. Third, beyond merely taking in the teachings in general, you may want to read particular sources, which are often called apologetic, giving a reason, not apologizing, but a reason and a defense, that are specifically designed to explain and to object to objections, to respond to objections that may be in your mind or someone else's. And today these come in many different forms, in print or online or in other electronic forms. So what can you turn to? I have a quick list of suggestions, but I suspect that your director of religious education, Bill Kimig, your pastor, Father Tim Baer, will have other suggestions that they can give if you ask them. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is one place to look. This is not an easy book. It's not easy to read. It is, however, very rich. It's designed so that other catechisms could be written from it. It's designed especially as a resource for teachers. If you don't have this in your home, you should. It has a great index in the back. And it's very usable to look up a topic and then find that page and just read about it right then. It's also possible to just read it straight through. It won't be easy to do it, but it will be rewarding. One of the catechisms made from it is the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, which is something that in this most recent year of RCIA I started using as the textbook. This is broken into chapters. And this would be much easier to read than the Universal Catechism. Easier still, something that came out recently called the UCAT, the Youth Catechism. It's formatted very differently, with little drawings and pictures, question and answer, extra things on the sides. Remembering how Europeans consider youth to extend up till about age 27 or so. This is youth and young adult, but I'll tell you, every adult older than 27 that I've shown it to has loved it. Again, it's the same content ultimately, but it goes about it a different way. And I doubt that anyone's too old to enjoy the UCAT. Besides this, there's also the Catholicism video series of Father Robert Barron. Now, this is not exhaustive or comprehensive, but if you haven't seen it yet, it could be very valuable. There's also, in our diocese, the Living Catholic program, which may have been offered here already or may be offered here soon. And it is specifically designed to do this overall grounding in the faith that is so important for us. You also probably know that available in your own vestibule and other places on this campus are various CDs from Lighthouse Catholic Media, which you can listen to on different topics, that there are brochures that address different topics, including the controversial ones. There's also different faithful Catholic websites you can look up. Certainly original documents can always be found on the Vatican's website. You can also look to things like the EWTN website or websites like Catholic.com, which is the website of Catholic Answers. There's the EWTN television channel. There's Catholic Radio on 1160 AM in our area. And there's a variety of faithful magazines, including those specifically geared to apologetics. And of course, it's not just a matter of investigating on your own. It's also possible to talk to people like your pastor, like your DRE, to attend the classes that are offered here. If I were here, I would say, come and talk to me. I'm in Gaithersburg right now, which is an hour away. But I'll tell you this. If you're willing to drive the hour, I'll talk to you still. So you can talk to me about any of this stuff if you want to make that drive. So it is that we are in the year of faith, that summons to an authentic and renewed conversion to the Lord. A call to open again the door of faith, walk through it, and rediscover and renew our relationship with Christ and the Church. An invitation to respond fully, openly, and completely to our Lord's revelation to us. So that that relationship that he seeks to establish with us can become a reality. So that doubts and difficulties will no longer hold us back. So that we can have that sureness and joy and life that is available in that relationship with him. And it is. For every one of us, I believe, we can be that firmly founded in faith. Our Lord said to St. Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And we hear those words that St. John wrote. "These are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name."